Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. This is Cale Clark, your host. So glad that you're with me as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus. And we've been talking about, in Exodus chapter 15, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous escape of the Israelites from the Egyptian army, and how they are drowned as the sea encloses in on them once again. And then after this great victory of God, this great victory of Yahweh, we have two songs. One of them is a lot longer than the other. There's the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam, celebrating this great victory of the Lord. And one of the things that you notice when you read this, and commentators like Thomas Dozeman talk about this, that a lot of the language of this defeat of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, it sounds an awful lot like the literature of the Canaanites talking about Baal. Now, we know about Baal, this false Canaanite storm god. Baal is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, the Israelites are tempted to worship Baal on many occasions, and sometimes they gave into it. Baal, in the Canaanite literature, defeated Yam, Y-A-M-M, the Canaanite sea god, in this great battle. And the way that the writers of Exodus try to explain this with this song of the sea, it's almost couched in the same kind of language. Now, don't get me wrong. The event happened. Okay, now Baal's a false god. Okay, no question about it. Yam is a false god. No question about it. Yahweh is the one true and living God. And this thing happened. This event happened. The crossing of the Red Sea. But the way that it's explained here in this Song of Moses by the sea, it's kind of a nice wrinkle in the text of the book of Exodus. It's kind of couched in the cultural terms of the world that they lived in, which is called the ancient Near East, that part of the world. The peoples among whom the Israelites lived, they all would have understood this. And I remember when I was doing my master's degree in theology, I was taking my intro to Old Testament class, and I was kind of shocked. Some of the readings that we were assigned by my professor, and he was a really bright guy. He had studied at the Sorbonne in Paris. I mean, really, really good credentials. And I remember being shocked to find out that in some of these readings that Yahweh in the Old Testament was being described in the same kind of ways that the Canaanites described their god Baal. Why? Baal is the cloud rider, the storm god in Canaanite literature, and Yahweh is clearly portrayed as the one who comes riding on the clouds, the storm god. Basically what they're doing is they're saying, in your face, Baal. I mean, no, Yahweh is the true storm god. He's the real cloud rider. Basically, the writers of scripture are using imagery from that part of the world that everybody would have known to communicate the truth about the real God. The motifs, the ideas. It's a little bit like later on in history how Christians used to take drinking songs from the pubs in Europe and turn them into beautiful hymns. Now, I know he was the original Protestant, the first Protestant, Martin Luther, but he's responsible for that famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is a great tune. But when you listen to it, you can tell it used to be a drinking song, and that's where he got it from. It was a rousing drinking song from the bars, and he just changed the words. He made it into a Christian song, and that's exactly the kind of thing that's happening here. So in the same way, in our own lives today, we have to enculturate the gospel without diluting its message at all, without diluting it. The gospel fits like a hand, perfectly like a hand in the glove of every culture in the world. We just have to find the right mix, if you will. When you go to Nazareth, if you've been to the Holy Land, if you've had a chance to go to Nazareth where Jesus grew up, if you've had a chance to visit the Basilica of the Annunciation, it's absolutely magnificent. One of the great features of that basilica church is that all throughout the basilica, there is a piece of art from every single country under heaven depicting the Annunciation scene. Could be a painting, it could be a piece of art, a statue of Our Lady, something that represents that particular country and its unique culture. I remember seeing a beautiful, the submission from Japan was just beautiful. Mary is depicted as a Japanese maiden. And this is the fact that the message of the gospel is in fact universal, is Catholic. Now, obviously, historically, Mary was a Jewish woman from the Middle East, but the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the universal Savior. He came incarnate as a man in what was then occupied Roman Palestine. Having said that, he is the universal Savior for all men and women, for all people. And so this is the Catholic faith. This is the universality of it. And by the way, just as a sidebar, the submission from Canada, the piece of art, if you even want to call it that, representing the Annunciation, is probably the ugliest thing I've ever seen. I know beauty is in the eye of the beholder when it comes to art, but this is truly awful. It's an embarrassment. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. But at any rate, the Song of the Sea really is an incredible perspective on salvation history. And another thing that's cool about it, too, is that, don't forget, to the Israelites, when you read through the Old Testament and the New, the sea is a symbolic, really, it's the haunt of evil. The sea is really the symbol of evil, chaos. And that's why it's so incredibly powerful, not only to the original readers of the New Testament, but to the apostles themselves. When they saw Jesus stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a big, large lake, but Lake Galilee, but when he was stilling the storm, when he was walking on the water, that is so impressive to them. Because the sea was thought to be the origin of evil, chaos, uncontrollable, the abode of demons. That's why they think Jesus is, when he's first walking on the water towards them, they think he is a ghost or a spirit. They think he's some sort of a demonic personage. And then maybe they can't see him clearly through the wind and the waves, but when he catches up to them, he says, they're freaking out. He says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." He actually says, "I am. Don't be afraid. I am." And that is the name of God, Yahweh, on his lips. He says, he's basically using, again, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is so influential in the New Testament. This is how God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, "I am." And if you read throughout John's gospel, there are all these "I am" statements of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the light of the world." We could go on and on. He takes that name of God, Yahweh, upon his lips. Let's take a look at Jesus walking on the water in John's gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 16 and following. This is right after he feeds the 5,000. It says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.'" And that's really where it says, "I am." "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him has God the Father set his seal. And he's actually talking about the manna in the wilderness. We'll get to that. We'll get to the manna in just a little bit in the Exodus series. And you see how, again, how influential the book of Exodus is in terms of Jesus fulfilling all of these Old Testament types, archetypes. And he comes to be a much greater Moses, leading us to a much greater Exodus. And this theme of the sea goes right up until the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It kind of starts in Genesis with the chaos of the waters and God providing order. And in the book of Revelation, the terrifying beasts and monsters come out of the sea. And you might recall our series on the book of Revelation on the Faith Explained. You can check that out on the archives, relevantradio.com/our shows. Check the Faith Explained page. But when you think about the parting of the Red Sea, when you think about God pushing the waters back and the Israelites walk on dry ground in between these great walls of water. And the way that the Hebrew explains it in the original language, it's almost like solid walls, the connotation of solidity. Incredibly impressive. Incredibly impressive. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is the Exodus series, The Power and the Presence of God. Now let's take a look here really quickly once again at the Song of Miriam. This is the end of the Song of Moses. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron," now she's obviously also the older sister of Moses, "took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" A lot of people think that this longer Song of Moses that comes before it, the Song of Miriam, was almost sung as the antiphon, like they were really, and it's the first song, by the way, that shows up in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament, this is the first song that we know of. And it might have been sung as a worship song with a response. And the response would have been this Song of Miriam. It's only two lines, but it's pretty powerful. And so this is really, really nice how Exodus kind of frames this with the Song of Miriam right at the end before we open the second part of the book. So the second part of the book has to do with the presence of God. They've experienced the power of God. Now they need to get to know how to live with him, his presence, as they wander through the wilderness. And so, as Thomas Dozeman says in his commentary, if you look at Exodus, at the very beginning of the book, we see women as really helping to save, as being co-redemptors, if you will. Because what do we see at the very, very beginning? We have women saving Moses and others, but we have the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, the unsung heroines of the book of Exodus, rescuing Moses from Pharaoh's death threat right when he's born. Don't forget, Moses' mother also assisted in this. And Miriam helped too. More on this in just a second. Moses is hidden in this basket, but it's actually called an ark. Amazing. On of course, the river, the daughter of Pharaoh, the princess, adopts Moses from the Nile. And don't forget, later on, as Moses is an adult, he's saved once again through the agency of a woman, through the help of a woman. Zipporah, his wife, remember, she rescued him. When Yahweh, and that was a strange circumstance for sure, Yahweh was trying to kill Moses. Go back through the archives, check out that episode. And so we have Zipporah helping to save him. And then again, as they get through the Red Sea, Miriam once again appears, just as she did at the beginning, the sister of Moses. And she, the text even says, she's a prophet. She's a prophetess. And at the beginning of Exodus, we don't know the name of the sister of Moses is not necessarily mentioned, but it's in all likelihood Miriam. So she is associated with what? Saving through water. She's involved in rescuing Moses from the river. And then secondly, she provides with her little song, the Song of Miriam, the true interpretation of what happened at the Red Sea, how God has the victory. This is the first Exodus. And don't forget, there's another Miriam later in Scripture, Mary. The name Mary, the name Miriam, it's the same thing. And so her life really bookends at the beginning, different parts, and also at the end, the second Exodus The next big chapter in salvation, of course, we're going to see in the New Testament. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you know that Dr. Luke, he wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the Acts of the Apostles. And it was really a two-part set. They're both addressed to the same person, Theophilus. It might be an actual guy, might just be a symbolic name. The word Theophilus means lover of God. Hopefully we're all lovers of God. But when you read through this, part one is the Gospel, part two is the Acts of the Apostles, the early history of the church. What do we see? At the very beginning, Mary is there. Miriam, Mary, at the Annunciation. Mary of Nazareth. And then, of course, now I'm cheating a little bit because this is in John's Gospel, not in Luke. Let's let Luke be Luke. Let's let John be John and all the other Gospel writers too. But it's all Scripture. It's all the Word of God. We know that she's there at the foot of the cross, that seminal moment in salvation history. But in Luke's work, once again, in the Acts of the Apostles, she is present in the upper room, the beginning of a new phase as the Holy Spirit descends in power upon the church in that upper room. They wait to be transformed with strength from on high. And that ushers in this new age of the church. And she knew what that was like because the same Holy Spirit conceived Jesus within her. That, of course, was the virginal conception of our Lord, not to be confused with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Those are two different things. But we see Mary giving birth, in a sense, to the church. We see this in the upper room. She's the mother of the brothers and sisters of our Lord. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. He said this to the Apostle John, who's kind of a stand-in for all of us, the beloved disciple. So here we see Mary is there as a new phase of the journey begins. The new journey of the people of God to the new promised land, the ultimate promised land of heaven. That's where we're at right now in salvation history. So just as Miriam, the sister of Moses, helped him in his task, his great leadership task, to God's going to use him to save the people of God, we have in the new covenant Miriam, Mary, and she is there at key moments of salvation history for the new Moses, Jesus, who's a much greater Moses. He is God incarnate as he leads his people in the new Exodus. Okay, well, back to the original Exodus, the Israelites, they're now on a new phase of the journey. And you would think that after experiencing so many miracles from the Lord, the plagues, getting them out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, you'd think that they'd be inclined to trust the Lord, maybe with some of the little things in life, but it's not the case. How soon they forget, and how soon we forget, the same thing can happen to us too. We'll find out more about that on the next episode of The Faith Explained. But for your homework, you can check out the rest of Exodus chapter 15 and go into chapter 16 and get prepared. But we're not done yet on this show. We're going to dip in once more to the Faith Explained mailbag. Let's go. Okay, as we open up our mailbag today, today's question comes to us from Alan in Las Vegas. And he asks, "Hi, Cale, have the books of the Bible been preserved well over time, or have they been distorted through the years?" That's a good question. And the answer is yes, they have been incredibly well preserved. Before we get talking about this, I want to mention the work of the scribes. Now, there are some scholars out there, such as Bart Ehrman, who has bona fide credentials as a scholar. He questions the text of the Bible, specifically the New Testament. Can you trust it? He says scribes have made hundreds and maybe even thousands of errors in the text as they've copied. And he is right about that in a certain sense, but none of these errors are in any way affecting any major doctrine of the faith. A couple words might have been missed here or there, but nothing of consequence. There's no teaching of the faith or dogma of the faith that's in question here. And in fact, a lot of times these scribal changes in the manuscript copies of the New Testament, people would insert, monks and other scribes would insert Christ after Jesus or something like that. So again, these are materially not a problem. Now, let me just talk about the work of the scribes in general. And this even is noted in Old Testament times, like the book of Jeremiah mentions Baruch. Baruch was a scribe who actually wrote down the words of Jeremiah, and he put them really into a manuscript so that other people could read them. And we know that even in the New Testament, St. Paul hired a professional scribe. I don't know if you know this, but this is mentioned in several places. Let's look up Romans chapter 16, verse 22. And actually, the scribe kind of inserts himself into the text a little bit. In Romans chapter 16, verse 22, we see this. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So he kind of puts himself in the Bible. Not bad, not bad. So Tertius was the scribe that St. Paul hired. Now, Paul just kind of kicked back in a lounge chair and just kind of dictated Romans, and Tertius wrote it down. And we see this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But that's not a problem. That's not a problem for us as well. And so what would have happened there would have been this: Tertius would have had the autograph, what's called the autograph, the original copy of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And maybe he made a second copy out of that. He just, before he sent it off, one to keep, one to send along to Rome. That's what scholars think today. There might have been more than one original copy of a biblical book in the New Testament. So the way that this kind of worked through salvation history, Old and New Covenant, scribes were very, very conscientious, especially in the Old Covenant time, about making sure that they did as perfect a job as possible transmitting the text, making copies of the biblical books. Now, this is not just them trying to maintain their professional prestige as scribes and do a really good job at a human level. They were believers too. They were believers in the one true and living God, and their faith came through in a lot of ways. Scribes would break their pens every time they wrote out the divine name, the name of God, Yahweh, or the Lord. They would break their pen after writing that down, so it would never, once it's used to write the name of God, it can never be used again. So they went through a lot of big pens back in the day. Some of they weren't using big pens, of course. But having said that, they really wanted to ensure that the integrity of the text came through. What they would do also sometimes is that when Old Testament manuscripts would start to get worn out, they would actually discard them. And archaeologists have found a lot of what they call geniza, which are graveyards for texts. Like some of them are biblical texts, some of them are other holy writings. And they'll find these rooms where they retire these manuscripts after a while. Now, in terms of the New Testament, we have over 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament. So it's very easy to actually reconstruct what the original text would have said. You just simply compare the manuscripts to each other, and you can figure out what the original reading was if there's ever a question of what is being said. Now, think about this. 5,700 copies, a little bit more than that, of the New Testament manuscripts have been discovered through archaeology. Only 700 copies, less than 700 copies of Homer's Iliad have ever been found. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, nobody really questions his work. There have only been 9 copies found of his massive work known as the Jewish Wars. And nobody really doubts that these are legit, but there's only 9 copies. We have so many more copies of the New Testament books, overwhelming evidence for the accuracy of these texts. Now, the Old Testament was really cool about the Old Testament. A great find that buttressed our confidence in the Old Testament manuscripts was, of course, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. I think the greatest find of greatest archaeological find of the 20th century for sure, and I think the greatest of the scrolls that were discovered is what's known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. Now, this was found in cave number 1. There are all these different caves that were found. In cave number 1, the desert region of Qumran. And by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, most of them are written between 200 BC and sometime in the first century, about AD 68, just before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. But this incredible Isaiah scroll, it's the most complete text that was ever found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's been lots of fragments of different biblical books and from the Old Testament, some other writings, but the book of Isaiah, pretty much the entire book was found. And it was 1,000 years older than the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that was in existence at that time. A lot of scholars think it goes all the way back to 356 BC, this particular copy of the book of Isaiah. Some people think it's a little bit newer than that, but it's about 1,000 years older than the next oldest one that we have. And here's the thing. It's the exact same Hebrew text as the book of Isaiah today. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. This shows the absolute care that scribes took. Now, it's missing a couple of words here and there, but otherwise, it's 99.9997%. I don't know if that number is exactly right, but you get the point. It's pretty much the exact same Isaiah that we read today. So this is how careful the scribes were, and this is how confident we can really be that the biblical text was passed down accurately to us. It hasn't been doctored, hasn't been changed, hasn't been lost. We can trust it. We can absolutely trust it. Now, believing what it says is another matter entirely, but the text that we have of the Old Testament books and the New Testament books are legit. So great question from Alan in Las Vegas. And if you have a question for me, you can write it into faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. Or you can send me your question on Twitter. Follow me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Thanks for listening to The Faith Explained today. I'll be back tomorrow at 12:30 Central Live, where you can catch the podcast. And later today, as I am every evening on Relevant Radio, 5 p.m. Central, The Cale Clark Show. We'll also see you there for my show, and you can call in and talk to me there. God bless you. Take care. Peace.